John chapter 12, turn there if you would. You all know, I presume, the answer that Jesus came to the member of the Pharisees who came to him in Matthew 22 and said to him, "Good teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus responded saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the great commandment. The second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says, "On these two commandments, all of the law and the prophets depend." Now, let me ask you a question about Jesus' response here. When Jesus says that the second commandment is to love your neighbor as you love yourself, was he saying that the second great commandment is equal to the first great commandment? In other words, was he saying that loving our neighbor as ourself is as significant, as important as loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or is the order significant here? Is he saying, love the Lord your God, that's the highest, greatest commandment, and there's one that's a close second right underneath it, but it's underneath it. Are they the same? Is one under the other? I think as I read this, it's pretty clear that order matters. Jesus didn't say, actually, there are two great commandments. He said, here's the greatest commandment unequivocally. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's a second one that's like unto it. It's important, but it's less significant than the first one. It comes under the first one. Now, in our day, we have a lot of people who look at Christianity, and they have come to the conclusion that the central commandment for Christianity is that we love our neighbor. And they see loving God as kind of secondary or optional. I mean, think about the culture in which you live. Think about the people you talk with. If you ask them, what does it mean for somebody to be a Christian? They will likely respond saying it means that person is going to be a kind and loving person and care about others. And if you say, well, what about loving God first and foremost? They'll say, well, yeah, that's important too. We've kind of flipped it in our day to make loving our neighbor the most important thing, and loving God is secondary, maybe even inconsequential. I was listening to an interview yesterday on the radio with a novelist. She's written a first-time novel. It's a book about four nuns, and they ask her about it. She says, in the book, over the course of the book, the main character learns that the way of the church, or the way the church works, and how their strict adherence to doctrine makes it difficult to really do the work of the church that it's supposed to be about, serving the poor and showing up for the marginalized. Now, she's saying the characters in her novel learn that all of this focus on doctrine is getting in the way of the main thing of the church, which is loving the poor and showing up for the marginalized. This is the common view of the day. Loving your neighbor and caring for the needs of the poor and the marginalized is the most important thing about Christianity. Loving God, doctrine, all of that, we can set that aside. Now, let me just be clear here. We as Christians have a responsibility before God to care about our neighbor, to love our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, when Jesus gives this second commandment to love your neighbor, the teacher of the Pharisees says, well, wait, who's my neighbor? Looking for the loophole. And Jesus goes on to say, it's the person in front of you who is in need. He tells a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and says, when you see somebody in need, you don't cross to the other side. You address that need. Well, that person in need is your neighbor. So it's pretty important. But Jesus' response to the question about the greatest commandment is that ahead of anything else, before you meet the needs of the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed and the needy, first, you make it your priority to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And it's out of that that your love for your neighbor flows. Now, the reason I'm rehearsing this with you today is because it applies to the story we're going to look at in John chapter 12. It looks at the priority of expressing our love and our devotion to God above all else. In the passage that we're going to look at here in a minute, we'll see that Mary, who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus, is at a dinner party where she makes a spectacle of herself by lavishing on Jesus her love and her devotion. And we'll see that this extravagant, lavish expression of love and devotion was challenged by those in the room who thought that maybe serving the poor would be a greater use of her time, her effort, and her resources. John Piper, in a sermon on this passage, says this. He says, I think the point of the story is this. It is a beautiful thing when the worth of Jesus and the love of his followers match. When the value of his perfections and the intensity of our affections correspond. And then he goes on to say that when our love for Jesus does not match his worth, it's not only not beautiful, it's suicidal, as was the case for Judas in this story. Let's look together at this passage, and before we turn to it, let me pray for our time. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit who is with us today. We thank you that he is here to teach us, to open our hearts, to open our minds, to help us comprehend and take hold of what we could not comprehend or take hold of apart from his work. So we turn to you and turn to him and say, Lord, would you be our teacher this morning? Make your book live to us today, we pray. And give us not only ears to hear, but hearts to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. You follow along as I read. This is the word of God for the people of God. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner party for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. All right, what I want to do is go through the text again with you. We'll just go slow and walk our way through it, and then I want to take a minute and get to what I think is the heart of this passage, which is the juxtaposition of Mary and Lazarus and their response to, Mary and Judas and their response to Jesus. Mary responds one way, Judas responds another way. But let's walk back through it. This all happens, verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover. Now, it wasn't until I got into this passage that I realized that in my own mind, some of my chronology about Jesus was a little off. I had always thought, and I don't know why I thought this, but somewhere I learned that the raising of Lazarus from the dead had happened in Bethany on the Friday before Good Friday. But that's not the case. The reason we know that's not the case is you look back at the end of chapter 11, and after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he and his disciples leave Bethany to go to the outskirts of Jerusalem. They go north to Ephraim, and they stay there for a period of time. Let me show you this on the map here. So this is the Dead Sea. Here is Jerusalem down here. This is Bethany. It's a suburb of Jerusalem. Here's Ephraim up here that's on the outskirts of, this is the riverbed and the drier region. This is about a 20-mile trip. So they've been in Bethany down here, and Jesus and the disciples, after he raises Lazarus, it says at the end of chapter 11, this is when the Pharisees decided they needed to arrest him and kill him. So Jesus and the disciples head out of town. They go up to Ephraim, and they stay here for an undetermined amount of time. We don't know, a week or two, maybe. But now it's time for the Passover. And around Jerusalem, there is a buzz going on. Do you think Jesus is going to show up for the Passover? Everybody's heard that the scribes and the chief priests want him arrested. I mean, the word is out on the street. If you see Jesus, come let us know where he is. There's a reward. So everybody's aware. There's this rift between the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus. Do you think he'll show up for Passover? You think he'll be here? Think he'll skip it this year? Have you seen him? I mean, that's what's going on around here. So as the Passover is coming, Jesus and the disciples relocate from Ephraim down to Bethany. They probably, we don't know this, but I'm thinking they probably stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus because they had a big house, and Jesus, it seems, and the disciples often stayed there when they were nearby. That was probably base camp for them during the Passover preparation. And when they came to Bethany and word came to Bethany, there was another man in town, another somewhat prominent person who is identified in the scriptures in Matthew and Mark's gospel as Simon the leper. By the way, this story is told in Mark chapter 14 and in Matthew chapter 26. And there are some details there that are not in John's telling, and there are details in John's telling. So you have to put them together for them to understand. So this is a dinner party held at somebody else's house. Simon the leper says, I'd like to have you and Jesus over. I want to serve a meal in honor of him raising Lazarus from the dead. And Martha, characteristic, says, I'll help serve. So she is there helping serve. Jesus arrives in Bethany after dark on Friday night. The Sabbath has begun. So this meal at Simon's house would not have happened until the end of the Sabbath at sundown on Saturday. So Jesus has been there for a day. They've all made preparations because on the Sabbath they're not cooking. They're honoring the Sabbath. They're resting. But they're all going over to Simon's house that night once the Sabbath is over for this feast together. Martha's pitching in and helping. Simon's hosting. John says Jesus and Lazarus and other guests were reclining at the table for the meal. Now, here's what that would have looked like. Kind of a small table. We'll show you here. So it's a U-shaped table, so the servers can come in and serve here in the middle of the U. Everybody is on a pillow or a cushion or on the floor, leaning up, left shoulder against the table, eating with your right hand, feet out behind you. That's how they ate a meal together in the ancient Near East. When guests arrived at Lazarus' house, they probably came in dusty and maybe with some body odor. I mean, they're dry. They've been traveling. They may have been sweaty. And so you'd be greeted at the door, and there would be an opportunity for you to wash your hands and your feet. And there might be some kind of a fragrance you could apply when you arrive, because that's how they masked body odor in those days, was with heavy cologne. These are not people who took a daily bath, did not have running water. So they used to use perfumes and colognes as a way to mask their body odors when they arrived. And you would have washed your own feet, because servants did not even do that. It was a law in Israel that you could not require a servant to wash somebody's feet. That was considered too beneath even a slave to do it. So you'd have gotten there would have been a bowl, a basin, towels, you would have taken care of yourself, washed yourself off, and then you went and reclined at table. So everybody's at the table. Mary comes in with an alabaster jar of an expensive perfumed ointment. We don't know if this is a cream or an oil or what it is, but we do know that it is pure nard. It's a pound of pure nard. A pound is actually 11.5 ounces in Roman terms, so 11.5 ounces of nard. Nard is a fragrance that comes from a root of a plant in India or Nepal. So this is not something that was available down at the local Walmart. It had to come from a long way away. And it was rare, and it was expensive, and it was apparently incredibly aromatic, and it had a very pleasing smell. And Mary had this costly vial, and we read in this passage it was worth 300 denarii. A denarius is a day's wages. So I don't know what you make a year, but think about what you make a year. A vial, the 11 ounces, costs a year's salary to you. You go, well, where did Mary get this? We don't know. This could have been handed down, could have been an heirloom. that had been passed down in the family. It was valuable. It was worth something. Maybe Mary and Martha and Lazarus were wealthy for whatever reason, and so they had this jar of ointment. Mary had it. It is, again, the Bible doesn't say this, but it would not be unlikely that when Lazarus died a few weeks ago, Mary would have gone to where they had the expensive ointment, and her beloved brother has died, would have gotten it out and used some of it to anoint his burial to provide fragrance to cover the stench of death. Mary brings this whole jar with her to the party. She plans this ahead of time. Again, it's not at her house. This is not something that she impulsively decides to do in the moment. But she knows there's going to be a party to honor Jesus. In the back of her mind, she goes, I'm getting the nard, and I'm going to anoint him with it. John says Mary anointed Jesus' feet with the nard. Matthew and Mark say she anointed his head with it. In fact, they say a woman anointed Jesus' head with an expensive perfume. And some commentators have said, see, this is a contradiction in the Bible because John says it was Mary and she anointed the feet, and Matthew and Mark just say it was a woman and anointed his head. Well, Mary is a woman, so the fact that Matthew and Mark don't name her and John does doesn't mean it's not the same woman. And she's got plenty of nard, so she probably anointed head and feet. And Matthew and Mark point to the head, and John points to the feet. Interestingly, whenever John tells about Mary, Jesus' feet seem to be involved. The story of Mary and Martha, where is she? Sitting at his feet. When she hears that Jesus is back in town after Lazarus has died, she goes out and she falls at his feet. Mary humbled herself in any time she was in the presence of Jesus, a good model for us. When Mary came to Jesus after Lazarus died, she had fallen at his feet, and so here she comes. She pours out the oil or the lotion to soothe and to comfort and to honor Jesus. And in the same way that Caiaphas, in the last chapter, you remember Caiaphas, the high priest? He had said, it's better for one man to die to save the whole nation, and he didn't understand what he was saying when he said that. In the same way, Mary anointing Jesus with this fragrance, which would have been common to do at a funeral. She's not thinking he's about to die. She's just thinking, I want to bless him. But she is doing something to signal his coming death, even though she does not know exactly what's going on. Not only does she pour out the jar on him and on his head and on his feet, but then it says she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, you got to remember, Mary is likely an aristocrat, a wealthy woman of some means and some reputation in this community. She's when she comes into a party, people go, "There's Mary." She's known around town. For her to come in and to begin the act of anointing and to bow at Jesus' feet and then to wipe the ointment with her hair, which she has let down to wipe, she is going lower than a servant as a woman of some reputation. And she does not hesitate. Some would have seen the act of letting your hair down as an act of impropriety. We talk about somebody who, well, they just, you know, they let their hair down as somebody who were free to be themselves. They were uninhibited in that moment. Mary unbraids her hair and wipes the ointment from Jesus' feet. And you go, well, why does she do? I mean, first of all, we think, I would never do that with my hair. I mean, that just seems gross to get a bunch of ointment in your hair and feet. And she's not even thinking. She's thinking, all I want to do is minister to Jesus. I got my hair. I'll wipe his feet with my hair. She may also be remembering a story from Luke chapter 7. There was another dinner party earlier in Jesus' ministry where a woman of ill repute had come to the party. And she had come in, and while they were reclining, She let her hair down and anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Mary had probably heard that story, and she may have been choosing to identify with and even imitate what this woman of ill repute had done earlier in Jesus' life to say, you know what, people in town think I am high and rich and powerful. I'm no better before Jesus than that woman. I'm as much a sinner as she is. She may have been imitating, identifying with that woman and saying, I'm at the same place anyone else is. John also adds in verse 3 that when Mary does this, the whole house is filled with the fragrance. Everybody in the house knows. It's like, oh, man, what happened? What? I mean, you can smell it, and it smells great, and everybody is aware of it. Mary's action is not just limited to those who see it happen, but it spreads. This was a pungent, fragrant ointment, had a pleasing smell, and everybody in the house knew what had happened because of the smell. Now, here in the story, in verse 3, the spotlight moves off of Mary, and it moves to Judas. First time we have heard his name in this particular gospel. John assumes that his readers have already heard his name, and they say, yes, that Judas, the one who is about to betray Jesus. John hasn't brought it up, but John assumes his readers have heard or read Matthew or Mark or Luke, the other gospels that predate his. And John says Judas, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, Judas speaks up and says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, we ought to stop here and just acknowledge that's not an illegitimate question to ask. I mean, had you been there, you might have thought the same thing, right? One commentator says this, in a society where the evidence of abject poverty were on every hand and starvation was not far from the door of most households, some degree of sympathy with Judas is at first sight not entirely misplaced. I mean, there are poor people, and we got a year's wages. We got $50,000 here. We can feed a lot of people with $50,000, and we're just pouring ointment on Jesus at a dinner party? I mean, does he really need the private jet? Right? Does he really need this kind of treatment? By the way, the Bible is clear, the Old Testament is clear, that care and concern for the poor is a responsibility for followers of Yahweh. We are to share what we have. We are to give. We are not to disregard the needs of the poor. We are to take care of that. So you got $50,000 and you got this ointment. You say, you know, I could sell that and I could do a lot for the poor. That's not, again, an unreasonable question to ask. And Matthew and Mark tell us it was not just Judas who was asking the question. Matthew and Mark say the disciples ask him. Judas may have been the one speaking up, but there were other disciples going, yeah, what about this? But John makes it clear that Judas' motive was not an altruistic motive. It says he asked this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had charge of the money bag and he used to help himself to what was in it. Now, we presume that John and the other disciples didn't know that Judas was taken from the money bag until after his death, which will happen in less than a week, and somebody gets the money bag and goes, there's less in here than I thought. Anybody know what happened to the money? And they start to put two and two together, and they go, oh, remember that time when Judas came back with that thing? Well, when Judas says, what about that? Jesus responds and rebukes her. He says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, you will not always have me. The statement, so that she can keep it for the day of my burial, he's not talking about keeping the ointment for the day of her burial. She just broke the jar and poured it all out on Jesus. So he's not saying she needs to gather it up and save it. No, he's saying so that she may keep the memory of what she's just done, because a week from now at my burial, she's going to understand the significance of what she did here. That's what he wants her to keep for the day of her burial. Don't shame her in this moment, because a week from now at my burial, this event is going to have deep meaning for her. And so don't shame her in this moment. And we should not take Jesus' statement when he says, you know, you're going to have the poor with you always. Some people toss that around like, we don't really have any responsibility for the poor. You're always going to have the poor with you. You don't have to give to help the poor. You don't have to care about the poor. They're always going to be around. You're not going to be able to fix it. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He is saying, I'm not always going to be here, but you're going to have opportunity to care for the poor forever. There will always be poor people, and you can and should care for them when they are in need and in your path and you have the means to care for them. You are to do that. They will always be around, but this is a unique moment in time, and what she's doing acknowledges that. And then this whole account wraps up with the fact that there's a large crowd that learns that Jesus has arrived and that Lazarus is there, and they want to come see the risen Lazarus. They all come out to the house to see Jesus, and the Pharisees, the chief priests say, we got a problem, not just Jesus, but now Lazarus is pointing people to Jesus. And you remember Caiaphas had said, better for one person to die than to save the whole nation. Now he's saying, we may have to make it two people, not just Jesus, but Lazarus. And the disciples are thinking, and we're not in the clear either. That's why they're hiding when the authorities come. They see the murderous intent of the Sanhedrin, not just to get rid of Jesus, but to get rid of anything related to Jesus. So the crowd is wondering about Jesus and the Passover. Is he going to come? They hear he's in Bethany. It's 6 days before the Passover. They come out to see him. This is all coming to a head. The first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John are setting the stage for the second half of the Gospel of John, which is all about the last 6 days of the life of Jesus. You think those 6 days are significant? John gives half of his gospel to what happened in those 6 days. Everything has led up to this point, and now it's coming to a head. But as I said here, the key in this passage is the response to Jesus of two of his disciples. Mary was a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He was her rabbi. And Judas was a follower, a disciple. He was following Jesus. Jesus was his rabbi. So they're both disciples, and they both respond in this moment to Jesus in two very different ways. And I want to look at the ways they respond and see what lessons there are here for us. First of all, how Mary responded. What Mary did in this story takes up a single verse, verse 3. But here's what we know about what she did from verse 3. We know it was pre-planned. It was intentional. It was not a spur-of-the-moment decision, not just some kind of an emotional impulse. Remember, she brought the nard from home. She was at somebody else's house. This ointment at her house was probably not just something where she walked by the pantry and went, oh, maybe I'll take the nard. She probably didn't keep the nard in the pantry. This is worth a year's wages. This is something you keep in the safe. This is something you protect. It's valuable. And Mary is thinking, Jesus is coming to town. I have to show my love for him. I have to express my gratitude for him. What can I do? She said, the nard. I'm going to get the nard. I'm taking it. I'm going to anoint him. Now, she may have, in the moment, poured out more than she had planned. We don't know. But the bringing of the nard was intentional. She knew she was about to meet with Jesus, and she came ready and intentional. I wonder how many of us come to meet with Jesus having done any preparation at all for our time with him. I wonder how many of us, in preparation for corporate worship of Jesus today, spent a whole lot of time thinking, how can I show my gratitude to Jesus when we gather? How can I show my thanks? What do I bring? What do I say? What do I do? How can I make it clear to Jesus and to everyone else that I love him and I'm devoted to him? I think most of us show up at church hoping that maybe something will stir us up a little bit. I hope they sing a song I like. I hope they do something to prod me and get me going. I hope there's a scripture that has meaning for me. Maybe the preacher will say something I can nod my head about. I think a lot of us come to worship together thinking, okay, I'm here. Stir me up. See if you can get something going in me spiritually. Rather than thinking ahead, I'm about to go meet with Jesus and his people. I want to make it clear to him and to everyone that I love him. And I don't know if you read this passage before coming this morning. I don't know if you've done any heart preparation. I don't know if you prayed last night or this morning before coming to worship. I don't know if you've thought about what is it that I'm grateful for from this week, that when I gather in corporate worship, I can express my gratitude to God in my singing, in my prayer. What is it that I've done this week that I need to bring as a matter of confession? You know we're going to do a prayer of confession on Sunday morning. Do you come prepared for that? Or in the moment, you go, oh, okay, I better start thinking about what I did last week that I need to confess. Mary came ready, intentional, prepared. How intentional are we? How purposeful are we in our meeting with Jesus? Have we even really thought much about it before we get here? Do you spend any time reviewing the week, or do you spend any time thinking about what's ahead and saying, when I meet with Jesus this week, when I gather with him, with God's people, I want to be thinking about the week ahead and asking God to bless and asking God to lead and asking God for wisdom. Mary was pre-planned and intentional. I think it's a good reminder to us that we should come having already prepared our hearts for this time. Now listen, you can meet with Jesus privately. It's not like this is the only place he is and when you come here, but you're coming here gathered, and we want to say to him collectively that we love him, that we worship him, that he is our strength and our sufficiency. We ought to be coming intentional and prepared. Mary was also extravagant. That's the second thing. She came with something costly, not just a token. She didn't say, when I see Jesus, I'm going to leave him a tip, you know? I mean, I want to thank him. He raised my brother from the dead. Jesus, here's $50. Thank you for raising my brother from the dead. This was not a gesture of goodwill. It was like, what do you pay somebody for raising your brother from the dead? What's customary on that, right? There's no answer for that. She brings this very expensive ointment, and she doesn't come thinking, I'm going to tithe a tenth of the ointment. I mean, that's worth, a tenth of the ointment is worth a month, about 5 weeks' worth of wages. That's a good, I'm going to make a good tithe. Everybody will respect that. Now, Jesus, don't take too much, all right? No, Matthew and Mark say, she brought the jar, and when she got there, she broke the jar. She poured it all out. It was all for Jesus. We don't know how long she'd had it. We don't know if she'd brought it out before on special occasions to share a little dab with somebody. It's not like I said she could go and replace it at Walmart. This was something valuable, and it was all for Jesus. Which, again, we need to pull back and say, do we look at all we have and think this is all for Jesus? That what you have is for him. You are a steward of what's been entrusted to you, but it belongs to him. Is that your perspective? You are a steward of your time, your talent, your treasure. It all belongs to him. You are to pour it out for him. But I think too often it's like, I'll share a little with Jesus, but most of it's for me. I mean, my time's my time. Yeah, God gets a little, but I get my time. And my talent, yeah, I'll be generous with that. But generous is good. Mary says it's all his, it's all for him. Remember the parable of the pearl of great price back in Matthew 13? Guy finds a pearl in the field, and what does he do? He goes back home and sells some spare real estate to go buy it. No. What does he do? He goes back home and sells everything because he's got to have the pearl. Because the pearl is more valuable to him than anything else. He gives it all up for the pearl. Mary pours it all out on Jesus. And I'm afraid too often we tip and tithe and say, I'm good. Jesus is worth everything. Mary's making that clear. Her devotion is extravagant. It's costly. And she doesn't care. She's not like, I hate letting go of this elevator. I mean, this nard's been in my family all this time. I guess I got to pour it out for Jesus. No. So her devotion is intentional. It is costly. The last thing about it, it's uninhibited. She is not doing this in private. She's doing this in public. It's an act that is a spectacle. Every eye is on her. Some people are evaluating what the wisdom of what she's doing and the decorum with which she's doing it, and she doesn't care. She's going to pour it all out for Jesus no matter what anybody thinks. Her devotion is uninhibited. She makes a spectacle of herself in that moment, lets her hair down, doesn't care what anybody's going to think. Now, let me be real with you here, okay? When it comes to corporate worship, I get a little uncomfortable if somebody's expression of devotion for Jesus gets a little out of hand, you know? I mean, somebody's really getting into it, and I kind of go, okay, could you tone it down just a bit? I am, by nature, somebody who is emotionally controlled. That's how I function. That's how I operate. And I expect other people to do that, too. Somebody's starting to get out of hand emotionally, I'm just wishing they would tap it down a little bit. And I'm also on guard. If somebody's trying to manipulate me emotionally, I put the wall up. Like, if I think that you're just trying to, you're crying here or you're shouting here because you're just trying to get me ginned up emotionally, I'm going to kind of shut you off and go, you're not going to pull my strings. If you're a parent, let me ask you. You come home at the end of the day and your child looks up and says, oh, Father, nice to see you. Glad you're home. And then goes back to their work. Do you find that as warm and friendly, as satisfying as when the door opens, your child drops everything, runs to you screaming, Daddy, Daddy, and jumps on your leg to give you a hug? Which of those, as a parent, brings joy to you? Oh, Father, glad you're home. Thanks for, you know. I don't think any dad ever walked in and said, boy, I just feel treasured, right? By that emotionally controlled response from my child. Very thoughtful, very, so nice to have you here. I've been looking forward to you being here. And yet I think some of us in our worship of Jesus want to make sure we're very proper about it. Jesus, we love you. Got it? Yeah. You good with that? Good. I'm glad I was able to share that with you today. If your options are between uninhibited and inhibited expression of devotion for Jesus, what do you think Jesus wants? Let it go. If it's sincere, let it go. Now, if it's manufactured, okay, we can talk about that. But if it's sincere, if it's what's welling up in you, forget what people around you think and just share your love for Jesus with him. In my list of top all-time quotes, there's one from J.C. Ryle that I pull up and read to myself from time to time because I just need to see it. Ryle says, let us never forget this. However much the world may sneer at feelings in religion, and however false or unhealthy religious feelings may sometimes be, the great truth still remains behind. That feeling is the secret of doing. The heart must be engaged for Christ, or the hands will soon hang down. The affections must be enlisted into his service, or our disobedience will soon stand still. Our obedience will soon stand still. It will always be the loving workman who does the most in the Lord's vineyard. Now, I got to be honest here. I think sometimes when we gather for corporate worship, we need to have a little more Mary in us than we do. A little more, I don't care what people think. I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to express my love and devotion for Jesus when we sing or when we pray or when the preacher preaches. Can I get an amen on this? All right. Thank you. All right. All right. Finally, Mary's act of devotion was pleasing to Jesus. When she brought this, he did not rebuke her. In fact, he told those who rebuked her, leave her alone. Let her do this. He loved it. He did not restrain her. And he is pleased when we express our love and our devotion to him. Not because he needs it to feel secure about himself. Not because I'm a narcissist, feed my ego, let's lay it on. A little thicker, please. No. Jesus wants us to worship him in an uninhibited, costly way because it's good for us to do so. Because when he sees us doing it, he knows that the Spirit's at work in us, and that's a good thing. He is seeing what's true in us, and he's delighted by that. It's good for us to praise him and worship him. He is pleased because our worship of him shows that God is at work in our lives. So a good question for all of us as we leave here this morning is to say, do I think Jesus was pleased with how I worshiped him today? Did I express my love and my devotion, my gratitude, in a way that was pleasing to him? And when I think about coming back next week, what can I do in advance to come ready to worship and to praise and to make an offering that would be pleasing to him? Now, I've got to just quickly make a couple of observations, just two observations about Judas. First of all, he is the one who proves that he is more self-serving and self-seeking than he is actually devoted to Jesus. He's okay with Jesus, but when Jesus and self clash, Judas is gone with self. It's clear that he was more interested in personal gain than he was in Jesus' glory. Pastor Rick Phillips says, Mary's devotion offended Judas because his focus in religion was on gaining for himself. And there are some people who are in church, in churches all across the country. I hope not here, but some of you may be here this morning because you think it'll benefit me to do so. You may have a self-seeking motive in being here. You may be thinking, what am I getting out of this deal by following Jesus? I mean, I just want to make sure I'm getting what I need out of this. I'm here because of what I'll get, not for another reason. The reason you ought to be here is because he is worthy of your worship and your praise and your devotion, whatever you get out of this. Forget what you get out of this. He is worthy of your worship if you get nothing out of it. If you're following Jesus, as Judas apparently was, based on greed or self-interest, what happens when things don't go your way, when things get hard? In Judas' case, his gain was financial gain. That was his self-interest. But it could be, your self-interest can be power or popularity or prestige. You want to have a good reputation. There are a whole bunch of self-serving reasons to come to church and to read your Bible and to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. But our love and our devotion for Jesus should be based on his greatness and his glory, his majesty, his supreme worth, not based on what we get out of the deal. Judas tried to mask his self-serving nature with the pious, well, what about the poor? But that, as John tells us, that was a cover. That was a smokescreen. He was saying, what about loving our neighbor? And the right response was, hang on. After you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, flowing out of that should be a love for neighbor. But it starts with loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was not on Judas's radar. What Mary did with Jesus was repulsive to Judas. Well, it should have been attractive to him. He should have said, let me get my jar. Everybody should have followed her, but everybody kind of pulled back and went, this feels a little out of control, and there's self-interest. Not just self-interest, but in Judas's case, as I said, it was a greed problem, and that's the second thing. The same seeds that Judas had in his heart, he was pilfering some of the money off for the side. Same seeds of greed in his heart are in your heart and my heart too. Okay, you just got to know. That's there. You can fall prey to the temptation to be greedy just like the rest of us can. 1 Timothy 6 speaks to this. I'll just read these verses without a lot of elaboration. 1 Timothy 6 verse 9 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. I, by the way, have to think Paul had Judas in mind when he wrote that verse. The desire to be rich, you fall into temptation and a snare, many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people to ruin and destruction. Then he says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. You know that, right? It's not money that is the root of all kinds of evils. It's the love of money that is the root. Money's a tool. Your affection for money is the issue. All kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's Judas. Be on guard. The love of money can cause you to wander from the faith and pierce you with many pangs. Here's the instruction to the rich. It's in the same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, that's all of us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, and in that way storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of what is truly life. The contrast here is clear between Mary's humble, intentional, extravagant, uninhibited devotion for Jesus and Judas's self-interest and greed. That's what we're seeing side by side. Which of those is more true of you? I did a quick search on Google. The name Mary is ranked as the sixth most popular given name in the United States. There are about 3.5 million Marys in the United States. Number six on the list. Meanwhile, the name Judas is ranked 25,549th on the list of popular names in the United States. There are an estimated 190 people in the United States named Judas. And just about all of them are saying, why in the world did my parents pick that as my name? We're still talking about the good name of Mary 2,000 years later because of her extravagant love. And we are still talking about Judas as the prototype of betrayal 2,000 years later. We're naming our kids Mary and not Judas because of what those two represent. Whatever your name is, you need to make it your goal today that your love and your devotion for Jesus would match his worth. The intensity of your affection for him would equal the value of his perfection and his majesty. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it points us to what needs reformation in our own lives. We thank you for how it shapes us and molds us and moves us and draws us. Lord, I pray that we would increasingly be people who have humble, intentional, extravagant, uninhibited devotion for Jesus, and that we would be free from self-interest and greed. I pray it in your name. Amen.